Father, we just thank you and we praise you and we, Lord, just worship you. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, come and have your rightful place in our hearts. Lord, just come and have your rightful place. Come in your power. Oh God, would you come in your power, Lord, and just have your authority here, Lord. We want to submit to you. We want to be, even as you have challenged all seven churches in Revelation, to him who has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. Lord, would you cause us to hear from you this morning? Lord, we thank you that the gospel changes lives. Lord, we thank you that the gospel makes a difference. Lord, we are thankful that it's through the foolishness of preaching the gospel that men and women are saved and are changed and are conformed to your image through the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that, Lord, we are clean through the word which you have spoken to us as it is accompanied by your Spirit. So, Father, we ask again, Lord, just come and have your way amongst us this morning. Lord, we have nothing, Lord, nothing unless we have you. The flesh profits nothing. It is of no use. It is the Spirit that gives life, Lord. So come this morning and give us life afresh, Lord. We thank you for meeting with us, Lord, as we worship before your throne this morning. We thank you for the great privilege that we can lift our voices without any fear of death or fear of arrest or fear of persecution. Lord, we thank you for these great things. And so just help us this morning as we move ahead now. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get into the scriptures, I want to say I'm supposed to bring a greeting to you, everybody from Hildegard, from Di and Pay Patterson, as well as from Gunnar and Maria, and a man named Baktor. So that's the man that we support in Uzbekistan, where they don't have freedom. It's illegal to meet like we're meeting right now. And so I spent about an hour and a half on Skype with them in Baktor through an interpreter. And not this closest Wednesday, but the Wednesday night before in our prayer meeting, we prayed for them because as they met together on a Wednesday evening for their prayer meeting and Bible study in his home, eight little Christians joining together, they were raided by 20 policemen. They were taken down to the police station, all eight of them, plus two little children, 2 and 3 years old. There they were put in a cold room without heat in the wintertime in Uzbekistan. And there they were interrogated for 8 hours about what they were doing meeting together. They confiscated from them what they had, which was two telephones and two Bibles. That's what they had. They took that from them. They interrogated him for 8 hours, and he said, God gave us great grace and great strength because we just witnessed to him. When they asked us, we told them the truth. What are you doing? We're studying the scriptures. Why are you doing that? Because we love Jesus. You know, and just on and on he went. And so he wanted to extend to us the thank you for being faithful with them, not only financially, but in prayer, praying for them. And he said, I get arrested about once a year. They threaten me. They will eventually, from this arrest, they will probably be sentenced having some fine against them. And if they can't come up with the money, then they just come into their house and they'll take their refrigerator out, or they'll take their stove out, or they'll take their car away from them because they met together around Christ. And this is a man that we have contact with, that we inspire his life. And in that, he said, please, will you come and visit us? And I said, where, in jail? But he said that when they left, two of the policemen said to them, we like what we heard. We'd like to read this book that you talk about. We're very interested. So God is faithful. So there's a word from them and Baktor and Gunnar and Maria. So continue to pray for them as well. So this morning we're back in Revelations, and I have a lot to say. I'm being conscious that we want to have this vote, so I kind of feel constrained a bit on what to do, but I don't want to rush. I want to enjoy the Word, what God has given to me to share. I will need my glasses, though. There. So we're in Revelation 3, and maybe if we just do a real short review of last week. Last week, as we look at Revelation, let's take a look, chapter 3, and starting in verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because you are not cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and I am increased with goods, and I have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel of thee to buy from me gold, which has been tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, and that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. That's as far as I'm going to read this morning. I want us to look at verses 15, 16, and 17. That's what I would like to get through today. And that, in that section, the first section, it talked about the character of Christ, where he gave his, talked about his attributes. I am the Amen. I am the faithful and true witness. I am the beginning of all creation. And last week I mentioned the word beginning of creation doesn't mean that he was the first thing created. The Greek word is he is the author. He is the origin. He is the prince of. He is the source of creation. He is the instigator of creation. It is he who began creation. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and all things were created by Him. Colossians 1, 15 and 16 says the same things, that through Him were all things created, and through Him does everything still consist. So it wasn't that He had a beginning. And that's where I want to start this morning, is that word. And this word is really blessed me and echoed in my heart throughout the week when he said, I am the Amen. I am the, as God, is Jesus your Amen? He is, we sung so much about it this morning. In fact, there was one of the songs, I forget which one it was, where it talked about him being Amen and Amen, that he is our Amen. And let me read something. Our enemy is maybe time, but I want to read from you because it emphasizes for me Jesus being our Amen, because we could never attain to salvation in ourselves. We could never earn our salvation. We were utterly hopeless to gain salvation for ourselves. We were hopeless. So let's stretch our minds. So in the ages past, that God never had a beginning. Imagine that. He existed. We can't get our minds around it. You know, little children can do as well as we can, trying to encompass and grab a hold of the truth that God has always existed. He never had a beginning. It wasn't, just think, so you can't even put years on it. You know, if we could put a billions and billions and billions of years on it, we'd be so far short because there is no number big. There is no number because God has always existed. Before there was ever a star or a sun or a moon or an ocean or a fish or a bird or a cow or a man or a woman, before there was ever daylight even, God existed and had always existed and is and was completely content with just the way things were. He had no problem with it. He wasn't feeling weak or feeling lonely or feeling that he was short of something. They are totally content in the Trinity. It is all perfection. And God said, now I wasn't there, but God, in my heart, God said, let's manifest to a creation something of our glory. Let's do that. And in doing, by manifesting our glory to a creation, let's teach them to thus reflect that glory back towards us. And by seeing their glory, God would be glorified. We can be, you know, We can be glorified by having other ones be glorified in us. And so way back before eternity ever began, there was a conversation. This is the way I'm wording it. And I'm reading from a book by a guy named John Flavel. It's six volumes of the works of John Flavel. Again, he's a 1600s author. I bought his six volumes by mistake because I was actually looking for John Fletcher, who was a 1700s a Methodist man. He has four volumes, and somehow I got mixed up, and I bid on him, and I won. And I got him, but once I got him, I thought, Flavel, that wasn't who I was looking for. So I Googled him. Oh, yeah, I did want his anyway. So I got his works, and then I did get the four volumes of Fletcher that I wanted. But anyway, in this volume, he writes about this conversation. And so this is the conversation that he supposes and I believe is biblical. Here we can view the Father to say when bringing this situation to his Son, Jesus. The Father says, "My Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice, lying open to the justice and the wrath of God." Justice demands satisfaction. Justice demands a payment, doesn't it? Justice demands a sentence, and that sentence is paid for. So justice demands satisfaction for them. Or will they satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them? Somehow justice must be satisfied. What shall be done for these souls? And so Christ answers the Father, "O my Father, such is my love to and my pity for them, that rather than they should perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their guarantee, as their ransom price. Bring in all your bills that I may see what they owe you, Father. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckonings with them." Every offense we have against God, bring them all in, so that afterwards there will be no further reckonings with them. "At my hand shall you require it. I would rather choose to suffer thy wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me put all their debt." The Father answers, "But my Son, if you undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements from me. If I spare them, I will certainly not spare you." The Son says, "I am content, Father. Let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches and empty all my treasures, for so indeed it did, as it says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, yet I am content to undertake it. Oh, blush, ungrateful believers. Oh, let shame cover your face. Judge in yourselves now. Hath Christ deserved that which you stand with him convicted of? That you should shrink at a few petty difficulties and complain that this is hard or that is harsh. Oh, if we only knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in this, his wonderful condescension for you could not have done it yourselves." So Jesus is our amen. We stood before the Father, unable to pay our debt, facing an eternal ruin for that which we had ruined ourselves. What should the Father do? For justice demands satisfaction. And Jesus said, "Father, lay it upon me." He is our amen. And we sang much about it this morning, didn't we? He is our amen. So here he comes to the church and he says, "I am the amen." He's my amen. No condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. He's my amen. No guilt, no condemnation. Isn't it wonderful that he is our great amen? He is the faithful and the true witness who stood faithful for us and witnessed of his righteousness in place of our unrighteousness. He is the great, the beginner, the source, the origin of all creation, even the new creation. in our lives. This is who he is. And so he comes to this church, Laodicea, and then he says to them in verse 15. And so as I look into these verses, we've seen, I just mentioned, we've talked about the character of Christ. He is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the beginning of all creation. That's his character to this church. Now we see the character of the church. And there's three little phrases to catch. Again, I'm not, you know, we all have probably little different versions. But in the King James authorized version, it says in verse 15, I know thy works that thou art. Okay, that little word, thou art. He says, this is who you are, thou art. And then we see it further down in verse 16. So then, thou art. In verse 16, so then because thou art, he says it again. Verse 17, it says, thou sayest. And then down in verse 17 again, it says, thou art. So we have those phrases. We have a thou art, thou sayest, and thou art. And that's going to divide up our outline here, those three things. Thou art. This is the condition of the church. Thou sayest what the church thinks its condition is. What the church thinks its condition is. And then again, Jesus says, thou art. This is the truth of what the church really is. So again, we have what Jesus says their condition is. We have what they say their condition is. And then again, Jesus replies, no, this is your actual condition. So that's what it has. And when we the entrance into those three is the little phrase in verse 15, I know thy works. Okay? I know thy works. And we understand that most people say this is a picture of today's church, the church in America today. I want to just say this. The condition of this nation today is due to the condition of the churches in America. We see this country going downhill. It is only a reflection of what's happening in the churches. And that's one of the reasons I want to be a stickler on the scriptures and on the word and challenge myself to live as best as I can before the Lord. I do not want to compromise. I don't care what they say right is. I will not judge right by what the world says that right is. I have to see it what the scriptures say. And I know you all feel the exact same way. We must live the right way Christ has told us to live. And we see challenged to live as we read the scriptures. And America today is in the shape she is in because of the shape that the church is in. I don't want to be a part of it. And I don't want us to be a part of that. That sinking of the word. I know thy works. In Leviticus 20, in verse 22, he challenges them. In fact, turn there once. It goes along with what I just mentioned about the nation being a condition of the church. So Leviticus 20 and verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. There are judgments, and we must make judgments on what is right or wrong. And people might say, you're judgmental. Well, I'm not judgmental. I don't pass a sentence, but I do discern things. I do judge things, whether they're right or wrong. So he says, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land where I bring you to dwell therein, spew you not out. Spew you not out. So the very land, this America, will spew the true churches out. We will be spewed out because we're intolerant, because we're legalistic, because we're whatever it might be, we're whatever they want to call us. But I will not compromise. We must not compromise with a watered-down, lukewarm, worldly, compromising church or culture. We must not. And so he says, if you don't keep my statutes, even the country will spew us out. And they do. They don't care anything for us. They've spewed us out, and the country's gone down because the church has gone down. So again, we come onto this phrase back in Revelation 3, verse 15, I know thy works. Some say that they didn't work. They had no works. I believe they had works, because I don't think he would have said that. I know thy works. He had their works, but there was something amiss in their works. And that is that their heart wasn't in it. Why are we in church today? I hope the answer isn't because it's Sunday morning. I hope the answer is because I wanted to meet with God's people today. I wanted to get in the presence of Christ. I owe it to Him. My heart burns to be with Him. Luke 24, did not our hearts burn with us as we walked with Him and He opened unto us the Scriptures? Do not our hearts burn as we open up the Scriptures that Christ is here? Why are we here today? Because it's just, I've got to go? That's what happened to Laodicean church. I know your works, that's what he said, and their works were not pleasing to Him. And again, we could go to first chapter of Isaiah. We could go to different places where he said, you know, I have no delight in the sacrifice of bulls and goats, and I don't have any sacrifice. I have no joy in those things. It's where is our hearts? They did do works, but Christ says, I know your works, and you're just going through the motions. Your heart is not in it. You're doing it because of duty or out of guilt, because if I don't go, someone's going to see that I'm not there, or I didn't do what I said I was going to do, and that we were guilted into something, and it's all wrong. Jesus didn't do anything out of guilt. You know, look at his life. Did he go to Calvary because he felt bad? He'd let somebody down if he didn't? Yeah, he would have. He would have let his father down. But that's not why he went there. He went there because he chose to go there, and he loved to go there. It is his Father's will. It is His joy to do the Father's will. Our hearts must be in it. When we worship this morning, were our hearts in it, or was it just enjoying the music, which was excellent? Or are our hearts in it? Are we given to it? God is looking for a people who are given to Him by the Spirit. They're given to Him. They're not going through motions. I know your works. I know them, and He's not pleased with them. I can see you're doing stuff, but it means nothing to me because your hearts are wrong. This people draws near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Matthew 15, verse 8. No passion, they're being lukewarm, and that's what's happened. So that's the I know. A church that does things, you know, and it said earlier in Ephesians, the first church, I know thy works, you know, da-da-da-da-da, but you have lost your first love. And that's what's happened. Kind of a repetitive thing here. I know your works. You have them, but you're lukewarm. And so we go on to the first thou art. And we're again reading here in verse 15. I know your works, but thou art. This is who you are. You're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. Do you see how that's repetitive? He's trying to get it through to this church that we're not what we think we are. They're not who they thought they were. They were cold. They were lukewarm. And so he says it again and again. You're not cold nor hot. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So the first thing, the first thought is that they are lukewarm. And this is the largest of my sections. Lukewarm. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament is in this situation. It's kind of casual. You know, and again, I remember, you know, 30 years ago, there was a men's meeting in Chicago. Sandy Robertson was leading this one particular meeting. He spelt the word casual on the board, and then a hyphen, and then T-Y, casualty. It's really close. Be casual, you're really close to becoming a casualty. So it's just having this casual thing. Oh, yeah, I know Christ died for me. All right, I know, you know, and there's this casual thing, which is so deadly. It's bad. It's casual. Having some conviction, but no love, no zeal. Having a form of God, but denying the power thereof. Having a form of God. We're going through the power or through the form of it, but having no power. Listen, our lives must have power. They have to be the motivation of our life must be the resurrection power of Christ from within. It must be a heart passionate and broken for Christ. So this is what they said. In 2 Timothy 3:5, it says to be fervent in spirit. That means to be hot, to be aflame in the spirit, not bored in the spirit. Be aflame in the spirit. Be fervent in the spirit. Romans 12:11 also says that we're to be fervent. And Galatians 4:18 says be zealously affected with a good thing. That means be on fire about some good things. Be on fire, man. Woman, be on fire about something. That's what he's saying. Not having the Holy Spirit. who will baptize us with the Spirit and with fire. Yeah, they're lukewarm, have no fire. Where's the fire in our life? Where's the abandonment, the tears, the brokenness, the passion? Where is the woman who was the sinner in Simon's house, who broke the alabaster box on his feet and cleansed his feet with her tears? Where is the passion of forgiveness, you know, in the church? This is what he's saying. Where is it? They've become spectators and not participators. You know, just let somebody else do the work. I'm just, you know, and the church in America has become a concert hall. I was just talking to somebody, that was Hildegard, yesterday, and she was talking about that. The church that when she had gone to a few times, she says, like going to a concert. It's so loud, I can't think. You know, and nobody sings along hardly because they're such professional musicians standing at the front. It's just a concert. You know, and this is what happens. They're just spectators and not participators. Don't be a spectator. There's a lot of work to do. There's a lot for us to be doing. Don't be a spectator. Participators, careless rather than careful. We need to be careful of our time. We need to be careful what we do. We need to be careful what we think. We need to be careful what we say. We need to be careful about all these things. Guard our time wisely, but don't be careless. And they've become careless rather than careful. Too caught up in this world. And Christ would ask us as well as them that which he asked Peter in John 21, Simon Bar-Jonas, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Do I love him more than I love whatever else I do with my time? Do we love him more than I love my family? Do I love him more than I love my job or money or whatever my comfort is? Simon, son of Jonah, lovest you me more than these? Do you love me more than you love your own life? We must get off our high horse. And the great, we're consumed by self and how I feel and how this is happening and how this affects me and how someone's treating me. We need to get off of these things and just get on to Christ and pray that others get on to Christ. So thou art lukewarm. This is their verdict that he's placed upon him. Thou art lukewarm. Now I'm going to read from a book. This guy is Campbell Morgan. By the way, I'm going to be getting rid of about 500 books, so if you're interested, let me know. This is a book by Campbell Morgan, and this is what he has to say. And listen well about lukewarmness. I remember William Booth once telling the story. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. William Booth once telling the story how he made an how he was made an enthusiast for salvation. He said, "I was made a red-hot salvationist by an infidel, unbelieving lecturer." The lecturer said, "If I believed what some of you Christians say you believe, I would never rest day nor night telling men about hell, sin, and heaven." If you believe in hell, why haven't you told your neighbor? If you believe that God is just, why don't I live that way? He said, if I believed what you Christians say you believed, I wouldn't live like you. I would live different. Lukewarmness. That sent William Booth on his knees and into the beginning of the Salvation Army. The sentence was the great sentence William Booth heard and believed and acted upon. It was like a fire in his bones and drove him out from that which was tepid or lukewarm to that which was boiling. Lukewarm is the condition in which conviction does not affect our conscience, our hearts, or our will. When the truth does not convict us of our hearts and our will and our actions, we are lukewarm. This is the definition of lukewarmness. It is a fire in our bones. This is a condition in which conviction does not affect conscience, heart, or will. The cross is not denied, but it is not vital. The cross may have been worn as an ornament, as, alas, it is too often worn today, but these sleek saints had never themselves been nailed to a cross. The silver cross, the golden cross, worn as an ornament upon the breast, creates a pleasant sensation. When the cross ceases to be an ornament and becomes the death, then there is passion that eventuates into contagious life. Sin Oh, certainly, the fact of sin was omitted, but there was no hatred of this sin. They would speak of sinners as persons to be pitied, but no finger would be lifted to save them. They would speak of sin as something objectionable, perhaps as a moral defect or a poor vision, but never as damnable poison, rotting the foundations of life and bringing down into the awful cataclysm all fair and lovely things. They were lukewarm, lukewarm in their creeds, neither cold nor hot in their conduct. Is it any wonder that Christ sighed over them? I would that you were cold or hot rather than lukewarm. Having no conviction, hearing the word, it doesn't change us. We've heard more than any church almost in America, and, oh, God, will you change me, you know, and change us. And we talk about love. Oh, will we learn to love one another, you know. And so there is, from Campbell Morgan, a tremendous challenge, I think, tremendous challenge. Perhaps this phrase, neither, because they were neither cold nor hot, is a picture from the mix of waters. Again, remember earlier I told you the waters mix. One came from Hierapolis, and that was from the warm, carbonated, as it were, mineral waters that bubbled up out of the pool, and the Romans could have their healing pools there. The waters came down an aqueduct for 6 miles into the city of Laodicea. On the other side was Colossae, the book of Colossians, Colossae, 11 miles away, and there they had spring mountains, that waters that came out of the mountains, and it was rich, beautiful, ice-cold mountain water, and that came from the other direction. But by the time they reached Laodicea and plunged together, they were lukewarm. So he said, because you are neither cold nor hot, is this a picture from the mix of waters that fed the city by aqueducts? The hot springs in the pools and the cold mountain waters, the meaning being that even as the hot mineral water had lost its healing powers and its healing attributes and was then good for nothing, medicinal. So originally those healing waters were good. They were hot and warm. You could bathe in them and they'd loosen our joints and our arthritis and whatever they did. I don't know. Cook us a bit. But by the time they got into the church there in Laodicea, it was just lukewarm. It didn't heal anybody. It didn't help anybody. It had lost all its effect, its ability. It had lost its ability to heal the hurting. The fresh cold water from Colossae, which had been now warm, it could not quench thirsty souls, those who were weary and tired. The cold water that was so refreshing originally now was tepid. It was lukewarm. Nobody could be quenched by it. So the church here could not provide refreshment for the spiritually weary, nor healing for the spiritually sick. It was being useless and was totally ineffective. They were neither hot. They couldn't heal those that were bruised and beaten. In the church, if anything, we must heal the bruised and the beaten. We couldn't give quench to those who are thirsting and hungering after righteousness. They couldn't do that either. They were totally ineffective. It's a great picture of, you know, what we should be and where maybe we are. In Matthew 5:13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men." We are the salt of the earth, so becoming lukewarm. One who is cold in his heart and actions towards God and others is not taken as an ambassador of the gospel. So here's the danger. If someone says, "I'm cold towards God," they're just outright rebels, and everybody knows it, and everybody knows who they are. They're not trying to fool anybody. They're just out there, lost sinners, their fists in the face of God and saying, "I don't believe in God," or whatever it is, living any way they want to. They're just cold. Everybody knows where he is. The man who is hot for Christ, the woman who is hot for Christ, burning for Christ, people know who they are. They'll steer away from them, you know, unless they're a little bit hungry. Then they'll get close to him to draw near the fire that's burning in their bones. But people know who they are. They'll know these people have been with Christ. They'll know that. But the person who is lukewarm, see, here's where the problem is. The person who is lukewarm is mistakenly taken by the world to exhibit, this is what being a Christian is like. This is what life with God is like. Follow me. I am an ambassador of God. He causes many to stumble, and the blind shall lead the blind into the ditch. This life is more injurious, and is, it says, this is the way to heaven, and this is what life with Christ looks like. It is an absolute counterfeit of the Christian, and it is the most dangerous life of all, a religious spirit. And we can become religious. Just because I gave my life to Christ 42 years ago doesn't mean I'm doing well today. If I don't have fresh water today, if I don't have fresh things today, it doesn't matter. It must be fresh every day. And so that lukewarm Christian, he is a danger because he takes the name of Christ upon him. He's taking the name of the Lord in vain. And he goes into the world and says, I'm a Christian. And then he lives in sin. Or he's obnoxious to everybody or whatever he is instead of being the Spirit of Christ. So he's dangerous. He's so dangerous. So because of that, he says, Jesus says, I am about to spew you out of my mouth. And this warm water mixed with a flat carbonation, I guess, could cause nausea to some people and they would vomit. And that's really what the word means. Because you are neither cold nor hot, but you are lukewarm, you aren't fulfilling the ministry that God has given you as a church, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. Now, there's a blessing hidden in that great rebuke. If you can picture God vomiting a church out of his mouth, the thing that he said is, I am about to. He didn't say, I'm going to do it, but I am about to. You have verse 19 says, if you repent. So this is the graciousness of our God. I am about to spew you out of my mouth. The second paragraph we have here is, thou sayest. Again, we see it here in verse 16. Verse 17, because thou sayest, and it goes in, thou sayest, I am rich. So thou sayest, I have need of nothing. This is what the church says in response to that. I have need of nothing. It's total self-righteousness. What a place to be in, that I'm always right, you're always wrong. Whoever I argue with, they're wrong. I'm always right. There's nothing you can teach me because I know it all. I mean, you wouldn't say that, but that's the way we act. I don't have to listen to this guy or this person. I know so much more than them. Listen, you might know more than them. I might know more than them, but I have found that I can learn, and I hope you can learn. We can learn from infants. Josh got up this morning and gave us an illustration of how we can learn from little children, how to come to their father. We can always learn. But to say, I have need of nothing, absolute self-righteousness, and it is absolute sin of the worst kind. It's horrible. Self-righteousness, pride, self-righteousness and lukewarmness always go together. Jesus said unto the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart for what it is. Highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. God knows our heart. I have need of nothing. I'm always right. You're always wrong. To sit on my high horse about stuff is just, it's wrong. There is no humility with them. Look with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5. I shared this the other day with somebody. 1 Peter chapter 5. And this fits into church life. Again, Peter is writing to the church. I hope you know that in his epistles. He's writing to the church. The Gospels are general writing. They're written as historical works of Christ, and we view him. The epistles are written to churches, to the Christian people. So here in verse 5 of chapter 5, likewise, you younger Christians, submit yourself to older Christians. There's the word we all love, submit. Everyone cringes. So what it's saying is that sometimes the older person has a little wisdom, so younger people, find out what they know. Get alone with them. It talks about the younger women getting with some of the older women and just having coffee with them and asking them, hey, what have you learned from the Lord? What's one of the secrets of your life? It doesn't mean the older person is a super Christian and they're better than anybody else. It just means they've been around longer than you and they might know something that you could glean from them. And so the scriptures show us this picture of church life where younger people are gleaming, picking crops from the older ones who learned the lesson because they got beat up and broken and burned by their mistakes. And maybe you can avoid a few of them by talking to some older people. So submit yourselves to them. Honor them. Humble yourselves to them, as it says there. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the older. Yea, all of you, the whole church, all of you, be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility. So what is he saying? And I could turn us to other scriptures. Romans 12, verse 10, or Philippians 2 is a familiar one. But be subjected one to another. This is church life. Listen, there's been things that have happened in this church that I didn't always want it to go that way. But the other leadership or the church, this was the way they wanted to go. I'm going that way then. It isn't my church, nor is it your church. And so when we do things together, what does the church say? And I remember challenging a young man in the church. He shared something from the front here, and it was basically spewed out of most everyone's mouth. And I went to challenge him, and I told him I felt he was wrong. And he said, no, I wasn't. I was quoting scripture. I said, I don't care what you were quoting. It was wrong. And he said, well, I don't think it was. I said, listen, when 90% of your brothers and sisters disagree with you in the church, you better turn around and look at what it is you're saying and how you're saying it. Because there's a problem when 90% of the church doesn't agree with you. So this is the picture of this submissive church, that we're submitting ourselves one to another and be clothed with humility. That if the church decides we're going to build a new building, we're going to build a new building. I might not be for it, but man, I'm going to get behind it because I'm in the church and I'm part of the church. I didn't get my way. Too bad for me. I'm going on anyway. And that's what we need to do. That's what Peter's saying. Submitting yourselves one to another, putting on, being clothed in humility. You know, let this mind be in you that was in Christ. You know, esteeming each other better than themselves. So if the head's going this way, if the group is going this way, unless they're going into total sin, you know, I'm going to go with, and I'm going to support, and I'm going to pull the rope from the same end. So we're all pulling the rope from the same end. We're not fighting each other and pulling a rope from that end. Again, it says, we shall know them by their fruit. Matthew 7:16, and also repeated in Matthew 7:20. We shall know them by their fruit. They're not fakes. They're not filled with self-righteousness. We can know them by their fruit. Their fruit is good. Jesus said, I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you ministered unto me. And this is what we do within the church. We love one another. We try to help one another. And so, and it's got to be done from a right heart. So they say, I have need of nothing, filled with self-righteousness. And lukewarmness and self-righteousness always go together. Now the last point, he says again, thou art. So he comes back to them in Revelation 3 after their little defense there. But he said, but thou art, verse 17, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wow, what a thing. Thou art. And in the Greek, the word wretched there is that wretched one. He focuses on them with the glare of all his eyes. And he said, that you are that wretched one. You are that miserable one, the poor one, the blind one, the naked one. He's trying to get him through that. It's me, oh Lord. It's really me. Maybe there is some of that in me. Maybe I'm not all that way, but maybe some of that is in me. I can learn from this. The wretched one means one who is oppressed with a burden. The burden is they're living something that they're not. It's such a burden to keep up the Christian appearance when my heart isn't there. Get the heart of God and let nature take its course. That is the nature of God, take its course. To be burdened, the oppressed one with, oh, I hate these people, but I'm going to, you know, whatever. I don't like doing this, but I guess I'll do it anyway. You know, well, let me find the grace of God. Let me find the Spirit of God and go on. So they're an oppressed with a burden. They're wretched, and God looks at them, oh, they're, and it's wretched is, well, we won't go on. The next one, that miserable one, it means to be pitiable. He looks at him and he just pity with him. Paul said if in 2 Corinthians 5:19, I believe it is, he said, if we believe in Christ only in this life, we are of all men miserable or to be pitied. And that's the word used here, that pitied. Oh, he says, so pity. You're miserable. You're pitiable. Thou art poor. That means an absolute pauper, penniless, destitute, you are the one, I am the one on the street curb, in the gutter, having need of help. But my vision is not that. It's like, I got everything, I don't need anything. Isn't that weird how it is? And next one is, thou art blind. That means seeing nothing clearly. Everything's opaquely. I've got cataracts on my eyes. I can't quite envision anything clearly. I think I do, and I tell everybody else how they should live and how it should be, but I don't realize that I'm not seeing things clearly either. I'm having difficulty. So thou art blind, seeing nothing clearly, opaquely. Everything is from a far off distance. In John 9:40-41, it says, the Pharisee said, are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. They said, I see it clearly. They said, we see it clearly, you don't. He said, nah, you do see. And so your sin remains on you, but you don't see accurately, you don't see rightly. And then lastly, he says, thou art naked, stripped of the covering of the glory and the beauty which should adorn the church, the bride of Christ. Naked of all that Christ looks like. when he looks into the church, this one who is in the church and moves among the seven lampstands in the church and holds the seven stars in the palm of his hand, and he moves among the church, he says to them, "Wow," he says, "you are naked. You are stripped of all the glory and the beauty which is the rightful place of the bride of Christ." Just loving one another, loving Christ, living in holiness, striving to be like him, striving to find the lost and seek after them. This is the call of the church. And he said to them, you've missed it. You don't have it. You're wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. This is how it is, Christ said. This is how it is. I am the Amen. I am the faithful and true witness. I am the beginning. I am the originator of all the creation of God. I am he. This is who I am. And the church says, "No, you can't see. I don't have need of anything. I'm really good. I'm rich. I got everything." Wow, what a place to be in. What a great place to be poor. Blessed are the poor in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The paupers. Lord, I don't have everything. I enjoy talking to, he's not here, but Mike sometimes. Mike, you know, he'll kind of pontificate on something really strong, and then he'll go, "But I could be wrong." I love him for that, you know. "But I could be wrong. You know, I'll probably change my mind in a week, but, you know, this is the way it is. But, you know, I could be wrong." I love Mike for that. We laugh about it, and I go, "Ah, way to go, Mike. That's good," you know. So, yet in all this, in all that we've read about them, he is not angry with them. He hasn't written them off. He has not yet spewed them out of his mouth. He pities them. His anger towards them is that they are satisfied, that they are smug, that they are content with such a condition and willing to live in such heavenly disgrace, deceived into believing that they themselves are blessed. That's what he's upset about, is that they don't see it, that they're content to live this way. They're not willing to be humble and be led and be changed. That's what upsets him. And so he's giving them time, as I said. We'll get there in verse 19 the next time about the giving them time to repent. So who he is and what he counsels and promises is able to remedy their situation. He's still giving them time. The worst church that we've seen, seemingly. But he's still giving them time. Not one thing to praise them about, but he's still giving them time. Still giving them time to repent. Still giving them an opening. So in the conclusion, it's this. Oh, these are my words. Oh, to love God even as he loves me. How passionate was Christ when he went to the cross? How determined was he to save my soul? At what cost was it for him to save my soul and your soul? You know, he didn't sit and pick me all apart. He took me, you know, years ago a guy said to me when they got saved, he was trying to get his dad saved and kept picking on all of his outward things, and it was driving his nuts. And I said to this guy, I said, "Tell me, when does a fisherman clean a fish? Before or after he catches the fish?" "Oh yeah, after." I said, "Well, leave him alone till God catches him, and then you can, you know, challenge him a lot, you know." Not that we don't, you know, challenge him a bit, but it was just driving him nuts, you know. But oh, to love God as he loves us. So turn with me to the book of Jeremiah. I have two verses I want to close with. The first one here is in Jeremiah chapter 32. And we're jumping in a thought, but these words are ours still. So I'm jumping in the context, I know that, but these words are still ours. Jeremiah 32, verse 40 and 41. Okay, are you there? Verse 40, verse 41, Jeremiah 32. "And I will make an everlasting covenant," and I'm going to read it this way, "with you, that I will not turn away from you to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me." God wants to put his fear in our hearts, which is the opposite of self-centeredness. It's the fear of God. And it's healthy to love God, to fear God. "And I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good." God is going to rejoice over us. He wants to rejoice over us to do us good. And then he says this, "to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul." God's whole heart is committed to us. to His church. His whole heart is committed to His church. He's not casual about the redemption of His church, about working in His church, about saving souls outside of the church and adding them to a church. He is not casual. He's not just taking vacation and occasionally popping out an evangelistic witness. You know, that's not who He is. He will do it. He wants to plant us securely in Canaan's land, you know, in our promised inheritance with all of His heart. Imagine it, with all of His heart and all of His soul. Who can resist it? Who wants to resist the work of God in our lives? You know, who would want to do that? In Isaiah 53:12, and with this I'll close, Isaiah 53:12. Of course, that's the great chapter, the suffering Savior chapter, but in verse 12 it says, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great." This is Jesus, Father talking about Jesus. "And he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Why? "Because he has poured out his soul unto death." He poured out his soul unto death. And this is just a picture of how I can be so casual about the things of God when it cost him everything. And if I am, look at our lives. Am I casual or am I on fire for Christ? If I am casual, I am then lukewarm. I'm lukewarm, just like I read from Campbell Morgan. I am lukewarm, and God pities me. He calls me miserable. He calls me naked. He calls me blind. He pities us, and He wants to change us. He will not spew us out of His mouth, yet He gives us time to repent. If I'm not hungry for the things of God, if I'm not seeking His face, if I'm not looking for a greater filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, you know, so this is the warning to the church. This is, we had the character of Christ who is able to satisfy all the lack and all the longing of the church. He's able to fill all that. And then it's a picture of the church. And then we'll take the next step in a couple of weeks. Well, whenever, 3 weeks. Next week we won't be here. And then the week after that, Bernard will be here. Okay? There. So now we're going to pray. We'll close in prayer and then we'll do a quick vote. It should be fairly simple. But let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord. We just want to continue to lift our hearts to you, Lord, and ask that you would write on our hearts, speak to our hearts. Give us time to contemplate these things that you have spoken to us, Lord. We don't want to be lukewarm. Lord, we don't want to be spewed out of your mouth. Lord, we want to be hot from you, or hot for you, Lord. We want to be on fire for you, Lord. Would you do this, Lord? Would you give us the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, absolutely cry, Abba, Father, Abba. We love you, Father. So we ask you to come, Lord. Come and have your way with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.